We'll be reading tonight from Psalm 14, so please stand to hear the Word of God. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable work. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word that instructs us, and we pray now that you would instruct us. You would give us wisdom from your word, and we would go forth from here full of goodness and truth. That you would change us here by the power of your Spirit working through your word, so that we could be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, for that is our desire. We desire to be like Christ. We pray you would make us like your Son, tonight and even in this hour. For Christ's sake, for the sake of your kingdom, and for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. The psalm begins, "If the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, if the fool says it in his heart, what do we say about the people who say it out loud? What do we say about those folks? To say it in your heart, the Bible says, is foolish. To act like there is no God, or to profess secretly that there is no God, is foolishness. How amazing it is that today in our age, we not only magnify fools and exalt them, we take them and put them in universities and give them doctorates and put them in the places of learning, and we say, there he is, the fool who says there is no God. But he doesn't just say it secretly, he says it out loud, and we'll admire him for that statement. The scripture says when we run into a fool, we're supposed to answer him according to his folly. And that's what we must do with the person who says there is no God. When they come right out and they blurt that foolishness out, we have to be ready to give them an answer. How do we answer the fool in this way? And I think first thing we do is we point out the folly of their position. We point out that the position that they hold is foolishness. And I would start here. Tell them what a great leap of faith their atheism is. What? How is atheism a leap of faith? It's a huge leap of faith. Into the atheistic world, it's a huge leap they take to say that there is no God. Romans tells us that the very creation testifies to God. It shows his divine attributes, his invisible nature, are all displayed in the creation. They're all there, ready to be seen, observed. God reveals himself clearly in the creation. But they say, no, no, no. There is no God. And they deny that and they suppress that truth. And that takes great faith. Because if you look around and see the detailed order of the universe, and you observe the small minutia down to the smallest atoms and further on, and you see the great order of all this, and then say, wow, what an amazing chance and random universe we have. That's foolishness. And we need to point that out. We say, that's crazy to think that all this order, that all this everything of this universe, the architecture of this universe, is all just chance, random? That takes faith. That takes great faith to believe that. So we take the atheist, the one who says there is no God, and we point out the folly of his endeavor, showing him that, hey, you have great faith, my friend. Now that might offend them. I don't have faith.
I'm of the scientific spirit. No, they're not paying attention. They're not observing the universe rightly. They're not seeing things as they truly are.
They believe an impersonal force made personality. They believe a disorderly chaos brought order and unity. That takes faith to believe that. They believe the lesser became the greater. They believe that the chaos produces complex orders. And that takes great faith. And eventually, if you're talking to the fool who says there is no God, it's bound to happen. Eventually, he'll say, well, that's wrong. As soon as he does that, you jump on it. Drag him to the ground and you say, aha! Gotcha! Well, maybe you don't do that. Don't do that, but the fool who says there is no God has no basis to tell you what is right and what is wrong. You go up, stomp on his toe, and he says, ah, that was wrong. What are you doing? You say, why? Why was that wrong? What made that wrong? Who said? I said. They all said. Who cares what they said? Who makes the standard for morals? See, the atheist can't live like that. The atheist can't live as an atheist consistently. He's eventually going to say something's wrong. And actually, they can be pretty adamant about what they think is wrong. We're wrong. Forcing your religion on me is wrong. Doing that in the schools is wrong. Or praying that prayer before that is wrong. They can be very adamant about what is right and wrong, but on what basis? Can they argue? So we show the folly that there's no foundation to this. This is just a random choice that they've made to say that's wrong. I remember Greg Bonson in a debate with an atheist said to him, he said, well, if I came over there and pointed a gun at your head and said, go ahead, make my day, would that be wrong? And the guy says, yes, of course that's wrong. And he argued, on what basis would that be wrong? How would you argue that that is wrong? What if we all in this room conclude that it's okay for me to kill you? What if the whole nation determines it's okay to kill a race of people? Is that wrong? Not in your worldview, Mr. Atheist. And he may grumble and say, oh man, what about the Crusades? Christians have done such evil things throughout the ages. They've killed all these people in the name of religion. Religion is bad, bad, bad. People get killed and terrible things happen in the name of God. Well, that's interesting. How did he get that conclusion that that was wrong in the first place? And then you could just go to the 20th century and say, do you know who Stalin is? Have you heard of Hitler? What was their worldview? They were atheists. But you know the difference between Hitler and Stalin and the Crusades? The Christians in the Crusades were acting inconsistent with the Word of God. At least some of them. They were being disobedient to the Word of God, and we can say that was wrong. But Hitler, Stalin, they weren't being inconsistent at all. They were being very consistent with their views. They were very consistent as atheists. They thought that this blob of Jewish molecules over here deserved to die, and so it was going to die. Doesn't make any difference to them. There is no God, they said. They can kill whoever they want as long as they can get away with it. So we point out to the atheist the folly of his view, the foolishness, that he has no basis for ethics. He says that he takes this great leap of faith in saying the universe is random and chance and clearly ordered. And no person can live consistently as an atheist. He has to borrow from the Christian worldview. He has to borrow from our worldview to point out what's wrong. He has to steal from Christians to say the Crusades were wrong. He has to say, you know why the Crusades were wrong? Because they killed innocent people, whatever. Where'd you get the idea that killing innocent people was a bad thing? Could be perfectly helpful and beneficial in achieving your end. So how do we answer the fool who says, not only in his heart, but out loud, there is no God? We answer him according to his folly. We show him the foolishness of his view. And show him the inconsistency of the things he says. He says one thing and he really lives another. He can't live that way. But if he's a consistent atheist, he'll say this. Who said consistency was important? Right? Who made that a value? He has no basis for any values at all. Not even the fact that consistency is an important thing to be or do. To be consistent is important. Now, this psalm's dealing more with a different person. It deals with the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. But this one is secretly a fool.
He secretly says in his heart. He doesn't come right out and say it. He knows better. He's smart enough to keep it inside. And just say it in his heart that there is no God. It doesn't come out into his words and say it verbally. That doesn't mean it doesn't work out in his actions. Because he's the practical atheist, and he's a hazard to us all. Because this person may say verbally, yes, there is a God. But in his heart, he says there is no God. Look at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable work. There is none who does good. The fool who says in his heart there is no God is eventually going to show his folly in his actions. It's eventually going to work its way out in the way he lives. He's going to omit, he's going to not obey the word of God, and he's going to not do what he's commanded, and he's going to do what he's commanded not to do. Sins of omission and commission. We see that he does abominable work, and he does not do good work. Sins of omission and commission. And this is what will eventually work out in the life of one who said in his heart, there is no God. He says it secretly. He's a practical atheist. Now, we all sin. So it shouldn't lead, we shouldn't come to the conclusion because a person sins that they're a practical atheist, that this psalm is speaking of them. However, if the trend of their life is disobedience, if the trend of their life is abominable works and they don't do good, if that's the trend of their life, it may be that they have said in their heart, secretly, there is no God. And it's starting to work its way out in their life. I have in my yard, let's pretend, I have in my yard this great apple tree. Beautiful apple tree. It's just wonderful. The only thing that bothers me about it is it always has peaches on it. I mean, when we moved in, the guy said, you got this great apple tree in the backyard. It's beautiful. You see it, you know, you'll love it. And it comes along and it starts yielding peaches. And he said, I've never seen an apple tree do this kind of thing. I mean, isn't that amazing to you? That's an incredible situation. That an apple tree would yield peaches. If you don't believe me, I mean, you come look at it. There it is, peaches, right on an apple tree. It's the most amazing thing you've ever seen. Now, what do you think about me right now? This guy's an idiot. He's got a peach tree in his yard. He thinks it's an apple tree because somebody said it was. Well, that's similar to the person who's a practical atheist. I've regularly heard Christians say, yeah, he's a Christian, but he doesn't live like one. He's a Christian, but he lives in rebellion and disobedience. Is he? That's just as silly as me saying, I got this apple tree in my yard that keeps yielding peaches. Jesus said this in Luke 6, 43 and 44. He says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. The person who is a hard atheist, the person who has said in their heart there is no God, it will eventually work out in their life, and they will live corrupt life. And when they do this, they can't continue to say, that's an apple tree, if it's bearing fruit of peaches, or if it bears lots of fruit. And we're not doing them any favor by doing this. I understand the wishful thinking. You really hope they are a Christian. We really do. We hate to say it in the past for judgment and say, well, they're bearing bad fruit, but they say they're a Christian, and it's hard on us to say, it's a peach tree, as much as I want to believe it's an apple tree. And that's hard for us. But we're not helping them because they may be fooled themselves. The practical atheist, the person who says in their heart, may be deceived. The heart is deceptive, sneaky, and it's hard to understand our heart. And the fool who says in his heart there is no God may be deceived and really think he is a Christian. He may have mastered Reformed theology. He may be a master of Reformed theology. He knows all the doctrines. He memorized his catechism, all 107 questions. He knows it all. And so he thinks he's a Christian. But his life is yielding a fruit of corruption and disobedience. Or he may have been one of those people who walked down the aisle one time. He made a decision. He was at summer camp and he threw his stick on the fire. You know, whatever. He did something. And whatever that was, that event, he thought that event changed him and he was a Christian after that. But he's still bearing the same fruit and he has to. But he's deceived. And Jesus tells us about these folks in Matthew 7:22. He says, many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Don't I know the catechism? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So how do we know the practical atheist? How do we recognize him? He may be deceived himself. He can deceive us. He may in his own heart be deceived. How do we recognize him? He practices lawlessness. He yields peaches, though he says he's an apple tree. He yields a different fruit than he says he is. Because these things eventually, the works of the heart, or the thoughts of the heart, will overflow into life, as this psalm alludes to. And Jesus makes it explicit when he says in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. You know, as much as we like to wishfully think that those folks are Christians, that they are true believers, we've got to love them enough to challenge their profession. We've got to love these people enough to challenge them. And that's uncomfortable. That's bothersome. You know, we'd like to just think, oh, the best. We would. But they may be fooled, and we're not going to help them any by saying, oh yeah, you're one of those apple trees that yield peaches. You're one of those. That doesn't help. We have to love them enough to confront them and say, let's not play games anymore. You say you're an apple tree. You say you're an apple tree, but you don't yield apples. You say you're this, but your life bears a different fruit. You're lawless. And on the last day, Christ may say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. May God give us grace to do that. I know that's difficult to talk to those people and confront them with that. But we really want to think that they are Christians, that they do truly believe. But for their good, we've got to tell them the truth. Now you may say, well, if this practical atheist can fool himself, how do I know I'm not a practical atheist? I could be deceived too. I've got some questions here I think that are helpful. And one is, do you obey God when nobody's watching? Children, if your parents aren't there, are you ready to obey God even if they're not looking? Adults, too? Nobody's around? Or does something change? How about your thoughts? Do you guard your thoughts? Are you guarding? That's where the trouble starts. It starts in the heart. Sin starts in the heart and then it manifests itself. There's a story, you may have read it before, The Invisible Man. The story of the Invisible Man. It's an intriguing story. This guy learns how to be invisible. He's a scientist. He learns how to be invisible, and the problem was he couldn't become uninvisible afterwards, and so he was invisible all the time. But he realized that he was invisible, and no one could see him. And so he starts to go, and throughout the book, he gets worse and worse and more corrupt because he realized nobody can see him. If you were invisible, how would you live? That'd be a test, wouldn't it? That'd be a trial. Nobody can see what you're doing. All those secret desires can come out and nobody can catch you. You can kill, you can steal, you can do whatever, and you can't be caught because you can't be seen. And so the question, are we atheists? Are we practical atheists? Are we fooling ourselves? Can be answered, I think, by asking those questions. What would we do if we were invisible? How would we live? What do we do when nobody's watching? Because there is a manifestation of our heart. Now, the practical atheist is not just, and he does sometimes sneak his way into the church, sometimes he's on the periphery of the church. Sometimes, the Bible tells us, he becomes a leader in the church. Look at verse 4. Have all workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There are those who are practical atheists who said in their heart there is no God,
may begin to devour the flock of God. They may go to seminary, may earn an MDiv, may get ordained. But the truth is, in their hearts they say there is no God. It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus warned us about these guys too. He warned us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. Sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing. That's the saying we have in our culture. We've got this image of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Aesop used it himself. The wolf comes into the hide among the sheep, and he's dressed like a sheep and got a sheep's clothing over him. And in Aesop's story, I don't know if you remember what happens to the wolf. The shepherd comes out and goes, "I'm going to have a sheep for dinner tonight." And he chose the one that was dressed up. The wolf got eaten for dinner last night by the shepherd. But Jesus warns us that there are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are false ministers. Because a man's got MDiv after his name or reverend in front of it, doesn't make him sheep necessarily. It could be a wolf. And so Jesus warned us, and wolves can do a lot of damage to the church. Wolves in sheep's clothing especially can do damage to the church. Speaking to a man the other day, he said, "You know, this man won't come to church." "Why not? Why won't he come to worship?" And, well, this minister did him all. I've heard of several, see, I've heard that story several times. These ministers, you know, he was corrupt. He went off and committed adultery. He did this. Or he distorted, he lied and bore false witness, and he tried to get me in trouble. And they tell you all these horrible things that these ministers did, and these elders in these churches, and they devoured the flock, essentially. They did what he talks about, have all the workers of iniquity and knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread. This guy just was brutal. No, he's not coming back to church. He's not going to be involved with people of God. If that's what Christians are like, I'm not going to mess with them. Guy was a wolf. And she's clothing. And so that's his excuse. I'm not going to go back. Because that wolf sinned against me. In other words, they say, I'm going to sin against God and rebel against him because that wolf sinned against me. That's the root of it, isn't it? The wolf sinned against me, so I'm going to sin against God. So these wolves do a lot of damage, but again, we can't tolerate that excuse either. Show them what Jesus said. Jesus warned us. It wasn't like he didn't tell us it would happen. When a corrupt ruler, a corrupt elder or leader goes bad, and then when they go bad, it's usually pretty bad. It does all kinds of damage to the church, and people are falling out right and left, and sheep are fleeing, getting devoured by these men. They should not leave and not come back. We should tell them, that's no reason to go. Jesus said it would happen. He warned you. There are going to be wolves, and they're going to dress like sheep. But eventually, what will happen? They'll eventually manifest themselves. What's in the heart will eventually work well, and they'll start devouring the sheep. How do you know a wolf? Eventually, at some point, he starts to eat sheep. He starts to press them. He starts to beat them. He starts to abuse them and devour them. They devour my people as they eat bread. And so we can't tolerate the excuse of the person who says, I'm not going to church because this pastor, this minister, this whoever, deacon did something to me. Now, Jesus told us that would happen. And it's no excuse for our sin and rebellion against God. Now, in this psalm, the psalmist tells us that all men are born practical atheists. Yep, that's how we are. In our natural state, not all men are born natural atheists, because some are born regenerate, I believe. But in the natural state, man is an atheist. He says in his heart, there is no God. In verses 2 and 3, we see the corruption of men, and it's not a pretty picture so far, is it? He's not painting a very flattering picture of mankind. Verse 2, he says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Just in case you thought there might be one out there, he says, no, not one. This is the view of God from heaven. He looks down from heaven upon the children of men, and that's what he sees. Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 12, and he says this, we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on to quote this passage. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees men and he judges correctly and he doesn't have a very flattering picture at all. What a bummer of a look at man, huh? How sad. We'd like to say, deep down, he's really a good boy. Right? Isn't that what every convict on death row's mom says about him?
Deep down, I think he's a really good boy.
The Lord, he looks down from heaven and says, no, no. There's not one who does good. These men are the enemies of God. And all men are condemned, and they live apart from God, apart from Christ. They're all going to be practical atheists, condemned in his sight. There's none good. No, not one. Every one of them. An unbeliever I knew, I was talking to him, and he was sort of keeping me at arm's length. He said, you know, there's this guy at work who always says I'm going to hell. And he went on to tell me how that was a bad thing to say to someone. He should never tell anybody that. It's a horrible way to win people. And he went on to give me advice on evangelism as we were having this conversation. And I think his attempt was to say, you better not do that to me. I don't want to hear from you. I already hear from this guy at work. Because he knew I was a religious guy in the block. And as he said these things, he was hoping to, I think, put me off and say, you know, that's a bad way to tell people to go to hell. And I said, you know, there is a wrong way to say that, for sure. There are people, I think, get kicked out of that or something and got some kind of warped sense of, they're all going to hell! And so they enjoy telling people that. There are folks out there like that. But my question to him was, and he didn't appreciate it, I thought was rather clever. I said, how do you know he's wrong? He didn't appreciate that. That's a good question, isn't it? How do you know he's wrong? Just because someone says you're going to hell doesn't mean they hate you. It depends on how they say it, I guess. That's how they said to me, and I don't think they like me. But when we say that, we can't flatter people, you know? And it's not flattering to tell people the truth. To read this psalm and say, you know, the Lord looks down from heaven, and he looks upon the sons of men, and he doesn't see a pretty picture. He sees an ugly picture. There's none that speak God. There's none, they've all turned aside. They're all corrupt. There's none good. And to say that to a person is not, you know, something we would like to say, but we've got to tell people the truth. Flattering them will do them no good. Paul says, Corinthians, I did not come to you with flattering speech. We can't flatter these people and say, deep down, you're really good. I know you're a really good guy deep down. No, if they're apart from Christ, they're in rebellion against him, they're corrupt, they don't seek God, they've turned aside, they are not good. No, not one. Now imagine if you went to the doctor. You're going to the doctor, or say this person went to the doctor. They went to the doctor, when they got there, the doctor finds out that they've got a serious disease that needs a radical surgery to save their life. And the chances of them surviving after they get the surgery are almost, you know, 1%. Very good chance this person is not going to live. But there's a small, you know, there's a small opportunity. Maybe if we do the surgery right away and we get the cancer or whatever it is, we could save their lives. There's a small hope and chance. And instead of telling this person the seriousness of their disease, the doctor says, you know, if you exercise and take some vitamins, I think you'll get a lot better. Things will get a lot better for you. Just exercise, take some vitamins. That doctor is not doing that person any favors. They're not helping them at all. If there's an opportunity to save their life, and he just doesn't want to hurt their feelings, he doesn't want them to feel bad about this, he knows they'll be real discouraged if you tell them the state of their body, their physical body. They'll get real discouraged. He doesn't want to discourage them. He doesn't want to offend them. He doesn't want to make them mad. So he says, all you need is some vitamins, some exercise. He has not helped them at all. The Bible presents a negative picture of man. And we've got to tell people the truth in love. We shouldn't get our kicks out of it. It should not bring us joy. As I heard one man say, if you ever tell someone they're going to go to hell, that they're in danger of hellfire, you tell them as you weep. You do it because you love them. You tell them that because you care, not to hurt them, not to scare them, but for the sake of their soul. You tell them, there is none good. You're corrupt. You don't seek God. And your only hope is Christ. We need to preach the bad news before we get to the good news. The good news doesn't make any sense if we don't tell them the bad news. So we tell them this for their own good. And if we don't, you know what we're doing? We're just flattering. And all we'll do is send them on to hell with high self-esteem. They may have high self-esteem. They may feel really good about themselves, but that's going to do them no good in the end. Just like that doctor. He's not going to do any good for that patient if he doesn't tell them the true situation and then do the radical surgery necessary. So we tell them the truth to make sure that we're telling them the truth for their own good. The psalm has been pretty dark up to this point, hasn't it? That's one thing I didn't know as I was chose to preach through the psalms how dark they would be. They're dark. It's dark. A lot of the sayings of the psalms, a lot of the situations. And the view of man is not very popular. You don't hear that in Disney movies, right? Look in your heart where it's all corrupt. There's none who does good, right? I'm sorry, I couldn't get over that. I got to be nice to these folks. But it does paint a dark picture of rebellion, but the psalm ends with hope, a prayer of hope. He says, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and be glad. Oh, that the salvation would come out of Zion. It's a prayer. Well, the good news is, the good news for these people who are corrupt is that salvation has come out of Zion. This psalm points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation has come out of Zion. One to deliver people from this corrupt position, from their sins. He has come out of Zion. And he has come to set the captives free. As it says there, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Christ came, and in the synagogue, what did he say? Today this has been fulfilled in your presence. I have come to set the captives free. So we don't end with the bad news. We tell them the good news. There's a Christ. He's come, and he'll set you free from the slavery to sin. He'll deliver you. He'll make you so that you are righteous in the sight of God. So how does this apply to us? We've had several applications, but I want to close with a few. If you're sitting here tonight and you start to look at your heart, and that's sometimes scary, you start to examine your heart and you realize, you know, I have said in my heart there is no God. And when I'm not around other people, I'm a different man or a different woman. When my parents aren't watching, I sin and go my own way and act as if there is no God. Well, the good news for you is salvation has come out of Zion. Turn to him and repent. Man, there's grace there. God will give you grace and salvation. He'll save you from the sin that controls you. And our God also, we see from this last passage, loves to bring revival and reformation to these evil and rebellious men. He doesn't leave men without hope. We're in a sad state. When we realize the seriousness of the condition, he says, but there's hope. Salvation has come out of Zion. So we call people to repent, and we call them to salvation in Christ Jesus. And we see that God loves to save motley sinners. He loves to take pretty nasty folks. I would say, God picked me and my family to save me first, because I was the worst one of the bunch. He does. He loves to take nasty people and give them salvation. And we should know that our God is righteous, that he loves to bring salvation to his people. And then I think David is very confident that this salvation will come. And we should be too. We shouldn't think that God is grudging out there. Oh, do I have to save this one? No, he loves to save. He's a savior. He loves to save people. Look at the end of verse 7. Look at how David prays. He says, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. He doesn't say if the Lord brings back the captivity of his people or delivers his captive people. He says, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. We don't know when revival and reformation is going to come. We have no idea. We don't know. It could be tomorrow. And there'll be people, you know, people will be saying, oh, it's not going to come. And it'll be 10 days away. We don't know when God will send revival and reformation. But we know that he will. With David, we say, when the Lord comes and delivers his captives, when it happens, then we'll praise the Lord. He says, let all Israel praise the Lord. Let all Israel rejoice and Israel be glad. This is good news. When? We should pray and expect revival and reformation, that God will bring it. He loves to save people. And when reformation comes, and it's just a matter of time before it comes, it will come. When it comes, let all of Jacob rejoice. Let all the people of Israel give praise. Let's pray and look forward to that time. God, we do not know your timing in these things. We do not know when you will bring salvation to your people and you will deliver those who are captive to sin and enslaved to their corruption. But Lord, we know that when you bring back the captivity of your people, we will rejoice, and we make plans even now to do so. We will rejoice and we will be glad when you decide to pour out your Spirit upon this church and upon this community and upon this land, and when you choose to bring the revival and reformation that you promised. Oh, that salvation would come to our community. And when it does, Lord, we will praise you and we will rejoice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear now the benediction of our God. Grace to you and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.